Greetings in the name of Jesus, the Lord of the church, who loves us with an everlasting love, who cares about us as well as all the people who sit in our hearing as we stand before our congregations, as we mingle with them, as we seek to know their needs, understand their needs, and have some counsel for their needs. We represent Christ to man and man to Christ. What an awesome arrangement. My thanks and commendation to the local congregation for treating us well, providing for us in demeanor as well as in substance. Medical procedures have advanced quite a ways from the days when, if there was a need to look inside our bodies, why, we had an X-ray. Well, now we use the term or hear the term imaging, because there's different ways that have shown advancement in those looks. In looking at the, considering the previous exhortation of you who have stood up here before me, I feel like I've had a thorough MRI spiritually. And I think maybe I've had one of those, but I know about them. In an MRI, you're stuck into a machine that in imaging takes pictures of slices of your body very close together, and pretty much nothing escapes the view of what that procedure can picture. And so in that spiritual MRI that I've had to look at personally, I feel like I should probably go to intensive care. And I feel like instead of standing up here, I should be back there crouched underneath the back bench. We sang about strength. We sang about faith. We just got done singing. And I think, well, looking at the MRI, is there any? Is there any here? But thank you, brethren, for challenging in a way that goes deep inside and requires an honest and humble look at what is going on in here. We live in a very perverted world, and this subject, of course, deals with the elements of home life and marriage and the principal persons in a marriage, and we're looking somewhat at the feminine side. Our world has perverted, I'll say, across the board in morality as it affects all aspects of life and the view of life and the look at the present as well as the future. And into that kind of a world, Jesus, knowing way ahead of time what it would be like in 2014, said to his Father, in my own words, I place these people in that world that is heading that direction. That's where they will live. That's where they will exist. That's where they will move. He prayed to the Father that we could be in that, but not of it. That we could be with Him, that we would be with Him finally in heaven, but that we would be with Him in spirit, as it were, before that. That's a comforting and strengthening thought to me at various times when I reckon with the need that my mind and my heart needs to be pulled away from, whether it's the dust of the world's philosophy and effects, or whether it's just simply being all muddy from being in a rut of the world temporarily. So thankful for that intercession of Christ for me, for you, for each one of us. Well, this message this morning, along with several others following, is to take a look at a combination, I guess, of the mechanics and the inspiration of preaching. And we know that there are different approaches to how we compose a sermon and the classifications of those compositions. So there's different approaches to preaching. We've heard that already, that all those approaches or methods of preaching are for one particular purpose: to display the power of God, to attempt at least to describe it, and to recommend it, to encourage the experience of it, and all those different aspects. Well, I'm to look at a textual sermon as one of the three common types of approaches to preaching. And I believe that just a simple definition of a textual sermon is one that takes a particular verse or part of a verse, and from that segment of Scripture pulls a thought or emphasis that would be developed or expanded in 20 minutes or 45 minutes or 60 minutes, whatever the time would be allotted or directed, and that is then shared in an exhortation of length toward inspiration, towards direction, towards challenge. Again, some of those things are common with the different types of approaches to sermons, but the aim of inspiration, direction, or challenge. I'd like to give some examples of verses that could be texts in those three different aspects. First of all, that of inspiration. A couple of texts for inspiration. One would be John 8:12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that cometh to me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." What an inspiration to explore that and to share that and what that means. In 2 Peter 1, that's a special chapter that has nourished and strengthened me at various times in my personal Christian life and in the responsibilities of life. But 2 Peter 1 and verse 8 of a text for inspiration. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's subject material for several sermons, but it can be brought into one and to start with what are the things that confirm, what are the things that will produce fruit, and then to explore where that goes. But that's inspiration. Well, what about direction? Some texts that could be used for an approach to thinking specifically of direction in life, at least somewhat in a general way. Well, I thought of Micah 6:8. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee?" And then he lists three things. Let's see. What's the first one?
Justly.
Do justly. And the second? Or mercy. And the third? What a spectrum that really is very inclusive, isn't it, of what life is all about and what a look towards God is all about. Direction. We find direction from a text like that. Another one from Ephesians 2:10, where we are his workmanship. After this series of, or this progression of information that a number of you have referred to in chapter 2 there, of where we were, what we were, and how to get out of that kind of situation through God. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Great text for finding direction for one. Well, what about challenge? Texts for challenge. Amos 4:12, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. Or Luke 9:23, that's in a chapter where I believe discipleship is brought in, but Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's a text that has an obvious outline in it. I'm talking about that as we go on here, but what a challenge to people to consider what life is and where they're going and what God's requirements are. What is necessary to be in God's favor? Texts. What does God say to man's heart? What does God say about man's lifestyle? What does God say about man's destiny? We can find texts for those. Some more examples there about the heart. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Great text to explore in the challenge, whether we're talking to young people, whether we're talking at a rescue mission, very adaptable. What about lifestyle? In Ephesians 5:8, that's a chapter that has several verses about how we walk, but in verse 8, walk as children of light. And again, one of you referred to that earlier about walking in the light, what that means and what it doesn't mean. Text for helping people to see what God says about a particular issue. And destiny. What does God have to say about where we're going? Well, at the end of the chapter there in Matthew 25, where Jesus told about the people who ministered to others and those who didn't, why he closed that by saying where we end up, where people end up who have chosen either of those two ways of approach to consider to conditions around them. He says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Again, a text for a destiny. Well, the text may be a place to jump in and stay, or it may be a place to jump from. A couple of examples of that. A text to jump in and stay could be John 3:16. Plenty of material there to look at, to stay right there and take one from where he or she is now to where they can be through Christ. A place to jump from would be one in Luke 9, verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. That would be one to jump from, to look at the spirit that we came with, the nature we came with. Or one could go to relationship issues, expressions to people. A text may have its own outline, or one may need to compose one that fits the message of the text. The one that was assigned to me there in Genesis 2:18, I believe, has a very obvious example of an outline already there. But introducing some of these ideas further. I'm an outline person. I like to use an outline. I like to hear one. I like to hear points and numbers when I'm listening to a message. It helps me to keep track of where I am in the listening and understanding process. It also helps me to have an idea where the speaker is going. I think an outline should take us somewhere when we use an outline. And we want to, when we make our own outline for a verse or a passage or a topic, thinking of the other messages, the outline ought to complement the text. It shouldn't take one out into obscurity or leave questions. The question that's come to my mind different times is, what about taking a part of a verse and what we say, taking it out of context? We've heard it done, or maybe read something that we'd say, well, that's taking it out of context. We use that expression. I heard someone say once that it's all right if you take a text out of context, if you put it back again when you're done. Well, I don't know whether that's possible or not. A story that took place probably at least 100 years ago, maybe more, when women's hairstyles kept going to more and more hair stacked up higher and higher on the heads until it looked like bird nests probably. But one pastor was just more and more alarmed at that, and he wanted to preach a message about that, and he was looking for a text. Well, he finally found one, and that's found in Matthew 24:17, and so he used the part of a verse that says, "Top not, come down." Well, I'd say that's taking it out of context. He had a point, and since that's the subject or content of his message is unknown, but yeah, that's humorous. But he had a burden and wished to find something to help him, I guess, follow that agenda. And we've already heard about that. We have to be careful of what we do with the word of truth that was designed to be applicable, but yet to stay in the realm of the awe and reverence of God and the purposes of God. In thinking about preparation, we've heard some about that already, but in what I have to say here, I'm assuming some things. I'm assuming that there has been personal communication with God. We've heard how important that is. And personal communication with God includes drawing near to Him, the anointing or the connection, particularly for the task with His Holy Spirit, hearing the heart of God in relation to what the subject or exposition or text is that would be used. Considering needs. First of all, my needs. And it seems to me that more and more my sermons are born of personal recognition, acknowledging, and seeking God's help for my own needs, and I guess assuming that maybe I'm at least somewhat typical of others. But the burden of God's work for me, God's work for us as human beings, surrounded by the time and space and its effects on us of this time of the world's existence. So, considering the needs, personal needs first, and then the needs of the flock, the needs of the audience. And as we've already heard, preparation assumes that I'm remembering that this is not just a reference book to use, but this book comes from and rests in the authority and power of God. It's not just a reference book to pick things out of, to use, to have things just right in what I have to say or share, but this is the authority of God. This is the truth of God. This is the Word of God. This is the expression of God. This is the will of God. I'm assuming all that. I'll write some things in preparation then. When I look at a text, I believe that it is necessary for me to consider the context. What is the whole passage? Whether we're looking at several verses before and after, or whether we're looking at chapters before and after. But consider the context, either for maybe the introduction that is shared in the message, or getting one's bearings in the study of the text and finding the message of the text, and to establish the correct point of emphasis for the text. What time in history is this? What were people doing? What were they needing? What was God doing? What was the burden of the speaker or writer that God inspired to either say or write what I'm looking at here in this text? Those are some questions to ask. Are there any other passages that are relative, that reiterate, perhaps in very similar language, what this text says? All right, secondly, in preparation, word study is an essential and a starting point for my study. I like word study, and so that's usually what I start with, because I believe that if I can understand the terminology, I will be more likely to understand the concepts of what is said. Sometimes there are surprises in word study. Sometimes there aren't. But sometimes there are surprises in what all is included in a word that I thought I knew what it meant even from studying the context. But in looking at original meanings, I find an enlargement of it, usually, and sometimes a shift in the meaning that helps my understanding and puts a different or larger perspective on the meaning of a text. And also comparing other occurrences of the same either Hebrew or Greek word in other places in the Scripture, and how it was translated there, or what the occasion of use was, helps me to understand the text that I'm working on. Third, about the outline, already mentioned that. An outline should take you somewhere. Now, an outline may be of a progressive nature, that you can see the continuity in the outline. Or an outline may be of some amount of equal relationship to the text or subject, in that an outline could portray different aspects of the same emphasis or thought. But I think that typically an outline would have continuity, that you would see progress in the direction the speaker is going, in the emphasis or progression of taking one from the introduction to the message of a text to the conclusion or to the final point of it. An outline should accumulate ingredients. An outline should promote a desired conclusion. All right, let's get a little closer to our topic here. And if you'd like to turn to that text that we have in Genesis 2:18, that has to do with a helpmeet for the minister. Of course, it started out, the situation here is a companion for Adam, but we base, as we do many other things in Scripture, we base our own situations, our own fulfillment, our own direction on what God established way back there for other people in time. And here it's, of course, with the first people. Looking at the context, we're in chapter 2, but if we look at chapter 1, we know that's the general account of creation. It's if you're reading a newspaper account, well, this would be the first several paragraphs when an event is portrayed in generalities. And then typically the article in the newspaper would then go to some more specific details of that. And then maybe a very specific one detail and focus on that. And in a sense, that is somewhat what we have here. First chapter is a general account of the physical creation. In chapter 2, we have finalizing details of that especially tell about man and woman coming into the picture of this world, of the physical creation, and how they were placed in an ideal environment. We go into chapter 3 and see some things introduced that make the picture a lot bigger and, of course, put some clouds in the picture, put some dirty marks in the picture. We have choice introduced. We have temptation introduced. We have sin portrayed, and we also note consequences. That's in chapter 3. So between chapter 1 and chapter 3, we have chapter 2 that our text is located in. And so, again, looking at this context or drawing the picture, drawing the scene from which we can look at a particular detail, we have in a very short week, by God's design and voice, this physical world and the universe put in place and filled with the things, the creatures, the substance, the plants, etc., that God planned to furnish it with. And it's complete, it's orderly, it's sustainable, using a politically correct word for today, that has come to be. And it's inhabited. It's not just empty. It's not just windows without curtains, like my wife said it would be if she wouldn't be there with me. But the furnishings of this world that God placed there, creatures, and man is at the top in intelligence, in capability, and in personality. And all of these creatures, including man, are put in environments that are suitable for them and that will sustain them. In the first chapter, we have God observing these stages of creation with satisfaction. He did this on this day, and it was good. But it's interesting. After man is placed on the scene, God looked at it and said, it was very good. Isn't that something? As we think about what we know about ourselves, as we look at what man has done to spoil this wonderful environment, yet God, in his original purpose and design and placement, said it was very good. In the introduction, one needs to decide what you're going to place there in the introduction and what you are going to save for the message part, the substance part of the message. Maybe the first point of the outline. But I would just like to consider, now we're sort of going into the substance of this study of the message, as well as a little bit of the mechanics, trying to combine that. But God is an important part of this text and this sermon. He's the central part of it, really. But so let's get a few details about God now, and then we'll save some for the first point of the outline. In chapter 1, we start out with, "In the beginning, God." That's the right place to start, isn't it? And he's not talking about in the beginning of God. He's talking about in the beginning of this creation picture that God already was and that God was in charge of it. That's the message to get started with there, to introduce God. Then look at that first chapter there. In verse 3, God said. In verse 4, God saw and God divided. In verse 5, God called. Verse 7, God made. Verse 17, God set. Verse 21, God created. And verse 22, God blessed. So when we look at the things that God introduces to the world, to life, to you, we see God as the central focus, the central point. And so we need to make sure that, in complementing what we've already heard this morning, that God is central, that we make mention of God as central. We emphasize Him as central. So any type of sermon needs to call attention to who God is and what He does for the benefit of man in time and in eternity. All right, I chose a three-point outline for Genesis 2:18. My first point is God's intelligent design. My second point is Adam's incompleteness. And my third is God's solution. Not a very complicated or catchy outline. I enjoy when things are, well, let's see, when all of the outline points, say, start with the letter C or have the same sounding word. But that can get into the oratory thing that we say that we aren't primarily striving for. God's intelligent design. We believe that chance leads to disorder, deterioration. And I believe it's an insult to human intelligence to propose that chance could randomly offer improvements and an evolution positively of conditions that get us to better and better and better capabilities and conditions in this world. I believe that's an insult to our intelligence. God's intelligent design. So looking generally first, besides the orderliness and balance in the universe that is noticed in creation, there is beauty in the close-up scrutiny that points to intelligent design. I believe that I'm not a scientist, but when we look closer at things of nature, whether it's by microscope or telescope, we find out how we see additional beauty. We see intricacy. We see the complexities that are not just random complexities, but they are specified complexity. Not just random. It's not just a collection of details, but it's specific through God's work. And some examples of that. Scientifically, why a bumblebee is hardly able to fly. Scientifically, conception can hardly occur. There's too many processes that have to be in place in the right order in the right time. What about digestion? How is it that the hydrochloric acid in your stomach can digest the meat there but won't digest the walls of your stomach? Random? Chance? I don't think so. What about or where is the electric meter that fires the right amount of electricity to your heart to beat each time that it needs to beat? The beauty, the intricacy, the symmetry in nature. Well, from the same chemical elements that are found in inert ground, dirt and stone, God built a man that was living, that moved. What made the difference between the two items I'm talking about? Well, God breathed into that man. God breathed into these people that he created. Found it interesting that the thought that in the new creation that came later, Christ breathed into his followers that which gave them life in the new covenant. The direction one can go in textual study is infinite. Well, in this Adam that was made, this man that was made, there was beauty in his capacity or capability, beauty in purpose and perception and accomplishment and fulfillment that set him apart from the other creatures. And God included assignments for Adam. In verse 15, we read that there was a garden for him to keep. And interestingly, in word study, the word keep there says that he was to dress it and keep it. That is translated from the same Hebrew word that in Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. The word heed is translated from the Hebrew word as keep here in Genesis 2:15 about the garden. Well, I won't go into that, but it's interesting to start looking at that and see the enlargement of meaning. Well, again, who is this God? We introduced that earlier, but who is this God? I haven't studied a lot about the names of God, but a little bit on the titles of God here. We have the Lord, we have God, we have the Lord God. In the first chapter, in chapter 1 up into chapter 2 and verse 3, we have God, upper and lower case. And when we see it spelled that way, upper and lower case, well, that is Elohim. That is the all-powerful one, the one who is supreme. And we see that in relation to creation. Then as we go on and see man introduced in the picture, we have the Lord God. And so when we have Lord in all capital letters, that's Jehovah. That is the covenant-making and keeping God. That is the God who relates to people. And I find that interesting. With man, introducing man on the scene and then appealing to man in his sinful condition of disobedience and suffering for that. It's the Lord God. It is, yes, he is still the supreme one in control, but he is the one who would like to have a relationship with man. He would like to find renewal and remission and restoring. And of course, he made a way for that. Interesting to look at that. We have man here. It's designed to think and respond to God and fellow humans. We're talking about God's intelligent design of man. He was designed and made to feel, to care, to love, to choose. He was made to marvel at creation and at the Creator. He was designed to seek and to receive the presence of God. He was designed and made to contemplate the Savior and salvation. He was made and designed to be transformed into a new nature. He was designed and made to express sanctification, to experience sanctification with the desire to obey and serve this Redeemer. And so, before birth, brethren, men, sisters, women, wives, before birth, God made you, planned for you to be you. And God designed you to be suitable for where you are and where he would place and assign you. For each of us, whichever gender we are, before birth, God had that design in mind. Okay, secondly, let's go to the middle part of the verse. We looked at the first part, and the Lord God said. What does that mean? Now, the next part, Adam's incompleteness. It is not good that the man should be alone. I wonder if Adam heard God say that. It says God said. Suppose Adam heard God say that? Well, we don't know because we weren't there. He might have. Adam's incompleteness. I was thinking, what should I pick for a caption for this part of the outline? I thought about Adam's predicament. It really wasn't a predicament because it was really a state of development. But we aren't casting light on anyone, God or Adam, and we say that Adam was incomplete. So it's not a predicament, but it's a stage that needed further development. It's not good for man to be alone. Men, do you ever attempt to make the bed by yourself? If you do, how many times do you have to go around to the other side till you have it done? Well, with me, it's at least 3 times, maybe 4. And then, when I'm all done, my wife can come in and look at it and kind of smirk a little and say, well, why is the spread nearly touching the floor at the foot of the bed, but the head of the bed, it's up 6 inches? Well, I thought the top of the bed looked really neat, really symmetrical. I'll walk around the bed maybe 4 times to get it right to my view. She'll maybe 1 time to the other side. And did you ever pick up a bedspread that was in a heap and try to get it the right way on the bed? It's not good for man to be alone. I occasionally make the bed by myself, just a surprise, because it is a surprise when I do it. Adam's incompleteness. In the midst of an environment of beauty and delight, something was missing. In the survey of seeing the animals and naming the animals, Adam was keenly aware of his solitude. He was companionless. I'd like to do word study on these words. I'll have to hurry with it, but good. Good here in this text verse means pleasant, delightful, convenient, fruitful, precious, sound, joyful, practical and economic benefits and wisdom. All that is absent when man is alone. These are words that are giving a general description of the well-being of a person. To be is to exist, or a condition rather than an observation. We're not just looking at the man and saying, well, there's one there instead of two. We're talking about what he is, what composes or comprises him alone. To be a part, that's two words, to be a part of something, a portion, a piece of. So it implies that the design here is needing another part to be complete, an additional component to be all that it could be. Well, help means to aid and meet for him. I usually think of that as thinking of the suitability, but I got a little different view of that from the word study. It would take us back a bit to the alone there. And the idea of a counterpart or in the presence of, to correspond to. So it has the idea of suitability, but it goes a little bit more, a little bit different direction than that. All right, thirdly then, God's solution to this incompleteness that man had. So again, I say, did Adam hear what God said when he said, I will make him and help a meet for him? If he did hear that, I wonder what he thought. You know, wonder what God's going to do. Here's all these animals walking by, and they're two by two, and there's the male has his mate, the female has her mate. Because of God's plan and assignment for what man would be and do, Adam needed more than a mate. He needed a companion. More than a slave, he needed someone to understand him. More than a servant, he needed someone to accompany him. Well, Adam wouldn't have probably thought of all that because everything was new. It was uncharted. It was just happening. But he likely wished for someone like him to be with him, like the animals had. Probably did. And then God, in his perfect wisdom, took the responsibility to design and produce a suitable companion in a very unique way. And I believe that the way he did that was to confirm the mutual connections, to confirm the unity, the ideal of being one with each other. I digress here with a short story. When I was dealing with how to process the fact of a cancer on my scalp 12 years ago, one of our doctor visits, the doctor outlined what he would propose to do, and my wife, who is usually fairly quiet, became very vocal and expressed herself that she was not interested in him doing what he was proposing. Well, a little later on, I got a letter from the doctor addressed to me that pointed out to me that this was my tumor, not my wife's tumor, and that I needed to make the decision of what to do about that. Well, he didn't understand how when we stood to make our vows to each other at our wedding, that we pledged to participate in one another's joys and sorrows, the difficulties and the highs of marriage. We pledged that. And so what was one's to deal with was both's to deal with, using poor English. All right, back to where we were here. To confirm the mutual connection and oneness, God used a part of Adam's body to compose this companion. And you've heard some of these expressions before, but God didn't take the body part from Adam's head to compete with him or to lord it over him, to dominate him. He didn't take it from his feet to serve with function, but without value. But God took this part from the side of Adam to be a companion he could share with. He took it from under Adam's arm to be protected and supported by him. Took it from near his heart to be cherished as a treasure and loved and cherished as a unique, priceless gift. Then God brought this custom-designed, exquisite companion and presented her to Adam. Wonder what he said. I hope that he said, "Wow." And I hope that he said that the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Brethren, we should be faithful in telling our wives each day in some way how they fulfill us, how they complete our lives, how they enable us to be what God wants us to be. I firmly believe that, and I endeavor to practice that. Don't say it the same way. Say it a different way each day. When I was in my late teens, I had several relationships, friendships of varying intensity with girls. that time of life, I wasn't looking for a minister's wife because I didn't expect to be a minister, nor did I want to be a minister. I wanted to not be a minister. God, of course, knew things that I didn't know, and He knew what He would later call me to, and He knew how He would draw me into a willingness for that, and so He designed and provided and brought to me a minister's wife to be my companion. To try to conclude this, sisters, God planned for your personality, for your strengths, for your gifts, for your abilities, for your emotions, and for your insights to be contributive in a competent, palatable way to your husbands. Submission and meekness are not weaknesses, but submission and meekness are channels by which your gifts and capabilities and your strengths can be brought into an enabling mode for your husbands. To enable him from within instead of being prominent out front. And so I say, brethren, let's be leaders of our wives. Let's be kind directors of their lives so that they can be to us what God intends them to be. I look at some marriages, some painfully close in relationship to me, and wish that men could give kind but firm direction instead of appearing to just work at trying to keep their wives happy. That's how it looks to me. In Exodus 35, we read some verses that tell about wise-hearted women and women with stirred up hearts. God wishes to use your wisdom and your stirrings and intuitions for value in the kingdom. Mark 14:8, we read about the woman who came and anointed Jesus' feet and dried his feet with her tears. And Jesus said she did what she could. Doesn't mean that she just did a little bit or she did something of obscure nature, but she did what she was capable of. And that's what God is asking you to do. We could go into Proverbs 31. We're past time. How is she to face the task of blending and aiding her man in his leadership role? Quickly, her own spiritual life must be well ordered and maintained. Colossians 3 there, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let His word dwell in you richly. Have your life well ordered and maintained. In Proverbs 31, we read about that she girds her loins with strength. Does that mean weekly workouts to have flat abs? I don't think so. Girding with strength by seeking God's word, by partaking of God's word every day. That's how she girds her loins with strength. Commitment and burden for the kingdom. In John 4, Jesus told his disciples after he came back from his meeting with the woman, he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That mentality of commitment and burden for the kingdom. Well, seek and claim the Holy Spirit occupation. We've heard about that already. Romans 8 talks about the Spirit of God being in you. Seek a joyful and positive heart-sourced outlook. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. How about when you don't feel joyful? Sometimes we choose how we feel. It doesn't matter which gender we are. We have to choose that. We have to focus so that by God's Spirit in us, our feelings can be brought to where they ought to be. be serious about the eternity mentality. Endeavor to make it easy for him to unburden his heart. And as you hear him unburden his heart, maybe you can see that he's wavering a little. Maybe he's wobbling a little bit. You stand in a position of kindness and love and commitment to him that he will receive from you some help that he might not receive from anyone else or from anywhere else, or there may not be anyone else to give him that help but you. Early in his ministry, my father was away from home for a series of meetings, and sometime during the meetings, the local people asked him if his wife could come to be with him there. And they said, "We would like to see whether she practices what you preach." Well, she came, and I believe that she was a good example of that in her demeanor and her appearance. Thankful for that. So in closing, I commend you, sisters. This whole thing of blending and supporting a man who thinks differently than you do, to submit to him and blend with him and encourage him, what a big order. What a big order. But again, as the last speaker closed, it's by God's grace and only by God's grace that this can be possible and that it can be real. Only by God's grace. Only by the presence of God's Holy Spirit within us. Well, I enjoy textual sermons. Enjoy hearing them. Enjoy working at composing them. And have enjoyed the sermons that we've heard here. May God bless us as we study further.